first topic we'll talk about is redeemed male sexuality. And you say, well, why don't we talk about redeemed sexuality? And we'll actually cover a little bit of that, but I happen to be a male. And so I'm more familiar with the one. I've done a lot of empirical study on it from my perspective. I've also been heir to the scriptures, and they have blessed me immensely. I did not grow up in a Christian home. The home that I grew up in, my father was an atheist or agnostic, but he was a pretty good father. In terms of the way he treated me, he was a very good father. In terms of the way he taught me, he was not a good father. That may seem contradictory to you, but it really isn't. My dad's dad was a bootlegger. He smuggled booze from Canada into the United States during the time of the Prohibition. And he gambled. He made a lot of money. He lost a lot of money and ended up murdered. And the amount of time that he spent with my father was infinitesimal. I asked my dad about that once, and he said that the most time I can ever spending with my dad at one time was about a minute and a half. And I said, that's just about it. Dad had no time for me. He was not a good husband to his wife. His wife went through four husbands. Not real stable there, so I'm not a legacy to kind of a strong family bulwark that goes back and back. But one thing that was in my dad's mind out of that situation is if he had children, they weren't going to go through what he went through. His was kind of a reacting against the past. Within that situation, I came along, and my dad tried to teach me as best he knew how. That wasn't particularly good. When he went to church, he took money out of the offering plate as it went past. He did. But he made up his mind that he was going to spend a good deal of time with us, and he did. And that's to his credit. We hunted together, fished together, repaired things together. So I watched on the one hand, he loved in me and delighted in me. On the other hand, when it came time to direct me in the way that I should go relative to women, what he told me is, Doug, don't get them pregnant. Beyond that, I don't know what to tell you, but don't do that. It's not good. Now, if you're a boy and you're starting to come into your sexual prime, that sounds easy, but life is more difficult than that. But anyway, that's the legacy that he gave me. And Dad, how do you sort out what's right in that? He said, well, whatever you do, if you're sincere about it, I mean, that should work. The difficulty was, in practice, if I was sincere and it disobeyed him, I got clobbered. The sincerity thing had its short limits. Dad wasn't sure whether there was a God. We lived on the edge of Lake Erie, across from a swampland, and just the impact on nature on me and the input that my mother had convinced me that there really was a God, even though the one I loved best on earth doubted it. Somewhere about the age of 11, I committed my life to Christ and I began reading this. If you think 11, well, sexually you're just starting to move into the directions where shortly the hormones are going to kick in. Okay, I want to leave you with several the things that I've picked out over the years relative to male sexuality, and especially male sexuality redeemed, that come from God's Word. Number one, His Word talks about it a lot. And it talks about it in terms that are strong. One, God creates it. So He says he's the author of it. And when He sums up creation, He said it was good. Behold, it was very good. At the end of chapter 2, he talks about the man and his wife were both naked. There was no shame. It was a good thing. Yet later on, when we're to pick out important individuals, say like David, David's considered to be a man after God's own heart in the Old Testament, and yet his lust toppled him from that position. I mean, a man that was that strong and had that quality of a life behind him was toppled by that area of his life. Began to suspect maybe that's a fairly strong area if it has that kind of capacity. The other thing you'll note is that even in the New Testament, after individuals have come to know Christ, the emphasis that's put on the area is extremely strong. I'll give you an example in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul is not writing to a church that's not doing well. He's writing to a church that's doing extremely well for as young as they are. And they really are young. They're six-month-old Christians, something on that order. And this is the way that he writes them about this area. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you're living. Now we ask you, that's one level, and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. You know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this manner no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, and as we've already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but, what's it say in your Bible? Rejects God. That's pretty high-powered. Who gives you his Holy Spirit. So he asks, urges in the Lord Jesus Christ, gives the instructions, state what they are, contrasts them with the other, and says to reject this is to reject God. This comes on the authority of God. Well, that's strong, and there are other places in Scripture where it's strong. For example, when Jesus is trying to convey the particular truth to us that's hardest to take, that as people were generally sinful, he says to men, if any man has ever looked at a woman with lust in his heart, he's already committed adultery. Now, I don't know your survey of men, but when I survey men, what percentage gets wiped out in that? Is it 5%? Not even. 10, 20, 90? Yeah, it generally goes something like this. It's only 95% that he wipes out. The other 5% are liars. As you look in Scripture and as you watch your own personal life, men aren't endowed with a gentle sexual impulse. They're given what we call a sexual drive. It has much more force to it. I was sharing this years ago to a fellow who was in computer programming, and I used the analogy of a shuttle booster. It's like a booster rocket. I said, as long as that thing is aimed well, neat things happen. But blow an O-ring. Have a deflector that goes a little off, and that very powerful drive becomes incredibly destructive. To give you a bit of flavor in that, maybe we can catch it this way. If I were to take the women in the United States of America and say what percentage of the women were sexually abused in their youth, what would it be? What number kind of framework am I dealing with? 30%. See, that's close. I think it's 1 in 4. Okay. Who did the sexual molestation? The answer is their dad, their stepdad, their uncle, or a neighbor. All men. Okay. That's a lot of lack of control. And the impact on it is worse than you can imagine, unless you're part of that scene. By the way, what's the male sexual molestation rate? Boys that have been sexually molested in their youth.
By other men or women?
It's probably a combination of both, but it's more often men than women.
Yes.
Occasionally there are women, but what's...
1 in 5?
It's about 1 in 5. It's between 1 in 7 and 1 in 5. I've heard that kind of range. That's really high. That there are scars that run really deep. And I work in a college town, and I run into them. We're picking up the pieces many years after the fact. God's Word indicates that the sexual drive is strong, that it's very strong, that it's capable of toppling the most godly men. It's that strong. And it also is that God has taught about it, and the teaching is rare. And oftentimes the teaching is misdirected. For many years, the institutional church has been relatively quiet on the matter, or they have focused on one issue relative to male sexuality. What is it? Can we say it in this group?
Masturbation.
Now you take your concordance of your Bible and you open to the M's and you go down, masturbation. Is it there? Doesn't occur once. Is it referred to? Not once. Wrong focus. Wrong focus. You say, what about Onan? It's not masturbation. He failed to raise children up the way that God said he was relative to his deceased brother. Okay. That's not the issue there. It isn't touched in Scripture. Now let me give you a hypothetical, and then we'll go back and start reconstructing things. We'll take a 14 or 15-year-old boy, and let's suppose he has a dream at night. Boys do dream, true? And in this dream, he pictures himself in bed with his wife, the one he's married to, committed to, and he's having a sexual relationship with her in bed. He wakes up, it's a wet dream. Has he sinned? No. No. Is it a frequent problem that I've described? No. No, and that's the problem. If you do something of a medical study on men and their sexuality, you'll find out that boy children have erections in the womb. Do you know that? In the womb. Anything wrong with that? Is he sinning in there? The answer is no. God created the apparatus, and it was good. Behold, it was very good. At this particular point in his life, it doesn't have any associated meaning. It just works. Okay? Now, turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Right at the end of the chapter. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Do you notice the order? The order is significant. Behold, it is very significant. You have the picture of a male child leaving mom and dad, being united. What's united mean? Root word of united is unit. What's unit mean?
One.
He makes a commitment to be one. That if you follow the oneness through Scripture, it's covenant oneness and it's committed oneness. I'll have more to say about that as we go along, and maybe even in the next hour. The last thing that's to be said is they will become one flesh. Now, because of the order, the last part of it takes on meaning. Without the order, meaning is removed. In the order, the sexual union assumes, gathers with it, the meaning that they're committed to one another, fully committed to one another. In this section, committed to one another before God. Later on, it'll be committed to each other before God and man, woman, done in a covenant where it confesses the committedness. Okay? Within that, sexual union takes on meaning. And it's not difficult to see if you're a design engineer. For example, how has God designed man and woman to become one? Using my hands, they get this close, right? They cannot get any closer without crawling inside one another. It has the feeling that you're willing to take me as close as anyone else, matter of fact, closer than anyone else alive. Now, does it really mean that? God's design is to put it in a position where it really, really means that. If it really means that, then the amount of acceptance that's there is full acceptance, and you have worth on another plane than just the physical. In other words, the physical union really becomes symbolic of a closer union that we call intimacy. It says, I know everything about you, and I'm still committed to you. Okay, that's good news, by the way. That is very, very good news. It has a tremendous, close, affirming sense about it. So, within God's design of sexuality, He created it, and it was good. And behold, it was really, really good, very good. And He put it in a position to give it meaning. To move it out of that position is to take away that meaning and provide an alternative for it. If it's taken out of the covenant, I'm committed to you kind of a relationship, then what does the sexual union mean? It's a moment of pleasure and bye. Or, I'm kind of committed to you, but if things get tough, I'm out of here. Okay? Physically, you have nothing else you can give past that. That's it. There is nothing more to give. Okay, chapter 3, a much made fun of chapter, perhaps one of the most profound chapters in the Bible. God sets up a scenario where men and women have the opportunity to be as God. Now, God created them in His own image, right? Created a male and female, so they're in the image of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the tree that's in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. You Bible readers here. Did man and woman become like God? Don't cheat. Don't look ahead yet. Did it work or did it not? It worked. But it worked in a different way than they thought it did. First of all, let me prove to you it worked. Later on, chapter 3, verse 22, the Lord God said, the man has now become... Is that there? Sure is. Man has now become like one of us. He is like one of us. In what way? Knowing good and evil. What does that mean? What is this knowing good and evil stuff? And we're weak on our Bible study there because we don't even stop to ask a question. Was it they didn't know it was wrong and stumbled into it and did it? No. How do we know that? God told them it was wrong beforehand. He said, don't eat it. If you eat it, in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. In Hebrew, it's dying, you will die. That's how they make that construction real clear. Muth yamuth, dying, you'll die. So that's not it. How about experience? If they take this, then they will become like God, knowing good and evil by personal experience. Does that fit? Oh, why not?
Good
Okay. Being told it was wrong.
Okay. Does God know wrong because he does wrong? No. So that doesn't fit, does it? So the two most obvious answers that we have and that we gravitate toward, neither one of them work. So what is this? What is this? How is it that man and woman have become like God in this way of knowing good and evil? Here's my understanding of it. They become the defining point for good and evil. Put it in the terms that you understand best. I'll decide what's good for me. Is that what happened? When Eve saw the fruit, that it was pleasing to the sight, that it was good for food, that's olfactory senses, and she bought the line that it was profitable to make her wise. God is not in her thinking at all, in verse 6, true? She didn't say, well, I wonder what God wants me to do. Sorry, he's not in the picture. She's deciding based on her vast database. And she says, this is good for me. I'll take from it. She has become like God when she does that. And by the way, that God-likeness becomes applicable to all those under her dominion. Paul.
You make it sound like she became like God before she ate.
Tell
me that she became like God because she ate, not beforehand. I'm not sure which one you're...
They're going together. I'm lumping that as a one conceptually. She's making the decision, and the decision isn't just a theoretical thing. It's a decision that goes for the action. Okay? Unless it's a decision that goes for the action, it hasn't really been done. But she has really done it. Okay? And she has become like God, only in an ungodly way. She hasn't thought through the ramifications of her deciding good and evil apart from God's deciding good and evil. Okay? You'll notice there's a lot of relationships here to growing up. About the age of 2, a child decides that he'll decide what's right and wrong. And he does it on his... Yeah. Well, some of ours are advanced for their day. And he does it on his vast database. He's been alive for 2 years. To give you a homely illustration, the yard is terrible for rolling balls. The grass stops it. It's poor. But the street was made to roll balls in. I know. I've had my ball roll out in the street. Instead of going brrp, stopping, it goes almost forever. And yet my parents say I can't. I'm old enough to handle that. Okay? Does the kid conceive the consequences of doing that? Has no idea. What does smush kid a la bumper looks like? No idea, really. Conceptually, unable to do that. But he's asserted his will at that point. And in a way, he's kind of become like a parent. Okay? Only we have chosen to define good and evil. And out of our God-given position, God has put everything under that authority. If you as a parent decide what's good and evil independently on your own from God, it's true for every member of your family. There is an absolute that's above that. But in the meantime, your whole family rides under that authority. Does that make sense to you? You really have become like God. You are created in the image of God, but you're now like God in an ungodly way. Okay, now when man and woman do this, they take it, we'll decide what's right for us. It seems like you were kind of holding back on us. Verse 7, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized, what? They were naked. Before the fall, this word has no meaning. After the fall, it has meaning. What do you mean, no meaning? Well, it has an objective meaning, but it doesn't have any subjective force to it. Let's suppose we have a CNN news reporter runs into the Garden of Eden. There Adam and Eve are in the buff, you know, Zippo on. And he says, Adam, do you realize that you don't have any clothes on? You are naked. Adam would go, so what? I mean, what are you talking about? Now, after the garden, wouldn't have had to do that. Now, if you follow the text, right at this point where they've taken of what they were forbidden to have taken from, are they God conscious? I mean, is God in the forefront? Are they responding immediately to God? They knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Who are they covering themselves from? From each other. Powerful insight in that. Why? Let me put it this way. Ladies, would you like to be married to a guy that thinks he's God? Men? Do you like to be married to a woman who thinks she's God? I mean, right and wrong is defined from her as the source point. Do you want to? What do you think? No. Why not? Give me one good reason why not. Because, that's right, if she centers the right and wrong around herself, I may get a bad deal. As a matter of fact, I don't like the idea of being completely exposed to her anymore. She doesn't like the idea of being completely exposed to me anymore. Why? He may hurt her. Is that a legitimate fear? Isn't it true that when men gaze on a naked woman, that they have only good thoughts about her? I went to the U.S. Naval Academy. My roommates put up pin-up posters in their locker, and I didn't. They thought I was kind of cool, prudish. One day, my roommate, who's an athlete's athlete. I mean, he had one of these builds that, like this. He's a butterflyer on the swim team. You get the picture. You know, his chest is like this. Blonde-haired fellow. Busby, what's the matter with you? You don't think God made women right or not? What do you have against my poster? I just didn't answer at the time. Was that poster of the pinup there because he cared about that woman? Did he ever once write her and say, listen, do you have any bills that are overdue? I'll take care of them for you. Hey, are you having a hard day? I'll come pray with you. I'll come talk to you. Do you need any help? I'm there for you. He never cared who that woman was. What was she? She was an object of his lust. Somebody to consume, much like he would a hamburger. Okay? Now, you say, well, what should a woman's reaction to be towards that? A good reaction would be, clothe yourself in front of a person. Same is true on the other way. Do women use men? Do they? For what? Men use women as a sexual object, something to be satisfied with and dumped. And probably every man in this room knows that he's looked at a woman that way at least once. Okay, you can correct me afterwards if I'm wrong, okay? Or even now. Do women use men? For what?
Security.
What kind of security?
Emotional.
That really matters to women. They want to feel accepted, treasured, cared about, held close by somebody. They don't really go for the sex, for the most part. The pornographic magazines say they go for the sex just the way the male mind does, but they don't. Several years ago, it was either Ann Landers or Dear Abby, and I mixed the two up. They're sisters, aren't they? And they put out a call. They said, ladies throughout the United States, we want to know what you really like. Sex in bed with your husband or just to be hugged? Anyone remember the results? What was it?
70 or 80%.
Yeah, 80%. So they could just kind of do away with sex if they'd just be hugged. Women want that feeling of closeness. To them, it's a sense of commitment. They're willing to give the sexual to get the other. It isn't what they first of all want.